What I want to do here this morning is talk a little bit about Jesus and his relationship with the disciples. Have any of you seen this painting before, by the way? Any art history, guys? Good, so I can say anything I want. This is Caravaggio's Calling of Matthew. Some of the Fresno State football guys have seen this before because when we do chapels for the guys, I like painting the word a little bit. Because when you show pictures or paintings like this and then walk through it and then teach the text, it just adds a visual. So this is a guy named Caravaggio's depiction of the calling of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Interesting about this guy, not to bore you with art history, but this guy was a pretty shady dude. He was known to hang out with roughnecks. He drove the church crazy because he was extremely gifted. But when he got commissioned for a painting, like for example, the Madonna and Child, the face of Mary that he painted, he used a prostitute as a model. So he would do stuff like that, that people were like, wait, no. Like that's not, no, that's a prostitute, but that's Mary. Like they're just conflicted. And so he ended up killing a dude over a tennis match gone bad, ran for his life, did a painting called the Beheading of Goliath, totally worth Googling. And I don't normally say Google art, totally worth Googling. Because, you know, painters in this day, especially, they do self-portraits. And so they paint themselves in the scene. Most guys paint themselves in, like, the prime spot. In the Beheading of Goliath, it's got a very solemn David holding the head of Goliath, and the head of Goliath is the self-portrait. And on the sword that David is holding, it says, humility conquers pride. And it was his penance to the Pope trying to seek a pardon. All that being said, he painted this. It was one of three paintings he did for the Church of St. Louis the French in Rome, a three-panel set on Matthew. The interesting thing, you'll notice Jesus on the right with Peter. Jesus is pointing, very reminiscent of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, Creation of Adam, sort of that pull my finger thing. And so you've got Jesus pointing, and then you've got these characters around the table. What's awesome about the characters is they're all responding differently, for the most part, to Jesus. So Jesus comes in, the first character in the maroon and in gold there, kind of this, not sure if it's a guy or a girl, is leaning back in the sort of shoulder of that person next to him, interested but almost a little unsure about this character who just came in. This character, by the way, that is deity. How do you know it's deity? Do you see the halo above Jesus' head on the top right? And so Jesus is calling Matthew. Now, Matthew is the guy with the sweet beard pointing to himself in kind of a, are you talking to me? Kind of thing. And so he's like, me? Now, if you know anything about the story of Jesus' actual biblical calling of Matthew, Matthew was a tax collector, which meant he not only worked for the IRS, no disrespect for those of you that do, but he had freedom to charge whatever taxes he wanted. Nobody likes paying taxes. Let alone when the taxes are two or three times what you should pay because the person is charging you more. A tax collector could charge whatever they wanted as long as they were able to collect a minimum tax and give it to Rome. And so these guys were extortionists. I mean, it just ripped everybody off. So Matthew's pointing to himself. The two guys at the back end there on the left, do you see what they're looking at? I know it's hard to tell, but what do you see? What's that? Yeah, they're counting their cash. They're looking at the money. They don't even see Jesus. They're just so distracted by the money they're making that they don't even see Jesus. Now, my favorite is the dude in the black and white spandex, all right? Do you see the guy there in the black and white? His right hand is reaching for his chair as if he's standing up, hard to see with the light, but his left hand is reaching for his sword as if to pull the sword. Now, if you think about that, when the gospel is presented, isn't that a fascinating observation that we all have different responses? Some guys are curious, but not quite sure yet. Some guys are like, dude, me? Like, are you kidding me? Some guys are so focused on making money, they don't even see Jesus. And some guys are antagonistic to it. The beauty of this painting, by the way, is the contrast of the clothing of first century Jesus and then 16th century, the guys around the table. What's the point the painter's trying to make? Jesus intersected everyday life and called people out from their sin to pursue him in the same way that Jesus comes into our life today. Today, these guys would just be wearing Dockers and, you know, whatever, polos. They'd be sitting around a boardroom table. And maybe they're not looking at the money. Maybe they're looking at, you know, this, a spreadsheet on their computers. Point is, they're still distracted by the things of this world. Peter, by the way, is the other character in first century clothing with Jesus. He's also pointing, but I like Peter a lot because I don't think his pointing is the same as Jesus's. Jesus is calling Matthew to follow Jesus. Peter is pointing at the kid in the black and white saying, you better sit your butt down, because he's looking at him like, you don't want to do that. The best part of the painting, though, and it's difficult to see here. You might be able to see a glimpse on the side screens. The feet of Jesus are fascinating. So Jesus, in the painting, is pointing to Matthew, but his feet are this way, as if he's already walking out the door. Because when Jesus comes into your life and calls you, it's done. He's called you and he's leaving. That's the beauty of Jesus seeking and saving the lost. So just a little bit of history there. To set up a concept, I want to talk about discipleship just for a little bit, but not what you would expect, maybe. Everybody in a Jewish culture, I want you to sort of wrap your mind around a Jewish culture for just a moment. And if you've been at the Well, we've talked about this in a couple of contexts. Everybody in a Jewish culture went to school. All the kids went to school, but it was different than what we have. And we have options. You can go public school, you can go Christian school, you can go homeschool. Like, we have several different, you know, plans, if you will. In the Jewish culture, you had one option. You went to synagogue and you went to school, because attached to each synagogue was a school. And what you studied was the Torah, your Bible, the law of Moses and the writings and the prophets. And there were three levels of schooling that you would go through. The first was called Bet Sefer, and it was basically from like birth to 12 years old, call it elementary school. You would go to school, and the boys studied Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and the girls studied Proverbs, Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, which is a fascinating combo. But the girls that grew, obviously, into women, the women ran the worship gatherings in the home. So the women would read the Psalms and the Proverbs and Deuteronomy to say, this is what it means to worship God. Now, the boys that were studying Genesis to Deuteronomy were memorizing the book, evidenced by, in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, he quotes Deuteronomy three times just from memory. Now, I'm not sure a lot of guys can even pronounce Deuteronomy, and let alone read it, let alone memorize it, but a 12-year-old would have memorized Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then they graduated to the second level of schooling. The second level was called Bet Midrash, and that was 12 to 15. So this is your intermediate school / high school type education. Ladies at this point at 12 were done. They went home, they worked with their family, and they prepared to get married as a 12 to 15-year-old. Very, very common. The boys continued to study, and along with their study of Torah, they also began to learn the family trade. So Jesus, it says, was a carpenter. The term carpenter biblically is the term tekton. It technically means stone worker. So probably we would call it today a mason, because when I say carpenter, a lot of people think handyman. It's just a different deal. Jesus was probably pretty calloused hands, probably swung a serious sledge, and could build anything out of stone you needed. Because, by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, there's no trees. Everything there's rocks. I mean, it is just rocks. And so Jesus was a stone worker. And so he picked up the family trade. As a boy, 12 to 15, you would go to school, but you would pick up the family trade and learn the rest of your Hebrew text, the rest of your Old Testament, the writings and the prophets. If you had the chops academically, if you could perform, if you could memorize it and quote it, if you showed proficiency in the text, you would graduate to, in a sense, collegian or post-high school studies called Bet Talmud. If you didn't have the chops, they just said, hey, you're a good kid, but go practice the family trade. Like, you've done fine, but you're not going to go to the next level. And so literally, much like in our educational system, it's harder to get to the next level and the next level and the next level. You would just go back at 15 and practice the family trade. But the location, if you went to school, shifted. Because until 15, you studied in your local synagogue. By the way, there wasn't like 30 synagogues in the town. If you lived in the city of Katsurin, there was one synagogue. That's where everybody went. And once then you, in a sense, graduated and had the chops, your locale changed. You were no longer anchored to a local synagogue. You went and found a rabbi. And you would find a rabbi that you appreciated. So you would look around or hear sort of word on the street or Google it and find out who are the rabbis of the day that are, in a sense, shaping the theological conversation. And if you found one you liked, you would go join them. And you would approach them and ask them if you could be their disciple. Hey, remind me of your name, sorry.
Mike,
thank you. So, hey, Mike, I've been watching, I've been listening. Boy, I really like what you're teaching. Would you be okay if I became your disciple? Now, Mike has the power. And so Mike would say, well, I don't know, Brad. I mean, tell me about the Abrahamic covenant and tell me about David and tell me about, you know, Samson and what's the life lesson from Ehud. And if I didn't have it, Mike might say, you're a good kid. Go practice the family trade. Or he could say, you know what? Come follow me. And then I would begin to follow him. I would be his disciple. To be a disciple did not simply mean to learn what my rabbi knew. It was that I would be like Mike. I would dress like Mike. That's fine. That's perfect, Mike. Perfect. I would dress like Mike. I would dunk like Mike. I'd be in Space Jam like Mike. No, I would be like him. I would literally take his life and try to emulate his life. The expression in Jewish culture is that I would be covered in the dust of my rabbi. That as he walked, I walked. What he did, I did. Play that out just for a moment. Why is it so surprising to us that Peter sees Jesus walking on water and says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come? Because I don't want to just know what you know. I want to be like you. And if you can walk on water, I want to walk on water because I want to be like you. Fascinating. So anyway, you would then follow your rabbi and they would teach you the Bible. But most quoted other sources. Like regarding that passage, oh, well, John MacArthur says. Or, I don't know, Andy Stanley says. Or whoever says, you would quote your source. So you would make an interpretation of the Bible that other people had affirmed. And so as you made your interpretation, you made sure it was associated with reputable rabbis, with an exception. Some rabbis in the Jewish culture had what's called shmicha. I know, shmicha. You have to kind of, you know. But it meant authority. And a very few who were the best of the best were given the privilege of not just giving, pardon me, breakfast burrito, not just giving the interpretation, but being able to give an interpretation without citing other sources, because they are the sources. Does that make sense? Like I talked about Dr. MacArthur. I very seldom try to pick a fight with Dr. MacArthur. I mean, biblically, the guy's off the charts, his commentaries are amazing, and so most of the time, if I see something in a text, I'm going to look and make sure that's what he said, and he said, and he said, just to make sure I'm right. And if I'm in disagreement with them, I need to really pray about that and start over. Or I need to recognize I might be wrong on that, okay? But if you had shmicha, you didn't need to quote anybody. You just said, well, something like this. If you had shmicha, you would say, you heard it said that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. A rabbi with shmicha would say something like this. You've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman and lusts in her heart has committed adultery already. A rabbi with shmicha would say something like this. Again, you heard it said that the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but I say, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Jesus taught as one who had authority, which drove the religious leaders crazy because he wasn't quoting any sources. Jesus said, you've heard that the Bible says this, but I'm saying that, and I'm not giving you any references to back up my opinion. I'm just telling you. And everybody literally was losing their mind. So listen to this. This is Mark 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee where he was baptized in the Jordan. And immediately now, coming out of the water, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and a voice from the heavens cried out, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When the authorities were looking for what rabbi do you follow to claim these things, Jesus never claimed any authority of an earthly rabbi, but instead what we begin to find is the Father is affirming him. And so the voice of the Father speaks. And in Matthew 21, Jesus enters the temple and the elders came and heard his teaching, and they asked the question, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Because that authority, that shmicha authority, was something that if I had it, or if Mike had it, and Mike was teaching me and I was becoming like him, at some point Mike would say, "I give my authority now to you. You have ascended to equal status or surpassed me. You now have authority as well." So they're asking Jesus, "What authority do you have? What authority do you have?" And they're amazed at his teaching. Listen to this, Matthew 7. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. What does that mean? It means he's teaching and he's not referencing anybody else. He's just dropping the mic. "This is what I say," mic drop. "And I don't refer to anybody else," which really bothered them because the way he was going about discipleship was different. So remember, if I was a student that had the chops and made it through my schooling, at some point I'm looking for Mike. At some point I'm going to find as a student a rabbi, and I'm calling the rabbi and saying, "Can I follow you?" What Jesus did was something very, very different. In fact, what we find is that disciples didn't call Jesus. Jesus called disciples, which we have learned in church for a thousand years. We've been talking about this forever. And I wonder if maybe we're missing some of the impact of just the simple fact that Jesus called disciples. Jesus took the initiative because nobody in that culture did. In the first century, nobody called disciples. Disciples were pursuing a rabbi. And here Jesus comes. Now, play that out. When Jesus calls Peter, what is Peter doing when he's called? Say it again. He's fishing. When Jesus calls Matthew, what is Matthew doing when he's called? Tax collector. Point is, they're practicing the family trade. Which you could make the argument then that these men were not the best of the best. Or they would have pursued a rabbi and asked a rabbi if they could follow the rabbi. They may have tried, but for whatever reason, they kind of washed out. They're practicing the family trade. You could make the argument, this, I don't mean this to be disrespectful, but they're high school dropouts. They're guys who are just like, "You know what? I can't make the cut. I'm just going to go fish with pops. Like, I'll go do that." Or in Matthew's case, "I'll just go be a tax collector. My daddy was a tax collector. My daddy's daddy was a tax collector. So I'll just go do what my father did." Now, Jesus comes along and calls them. Let me reread now with what we just shared. Let me reread the Great Commission, which most people know, but I want to go one verse up from what we typically quote. Listen to this. And have the idea of what we just shared in mind as you hear this. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." What did Jesus just do? Yes, he commissioned them. Specifically, what did he do regarding his authority? Say it again. He gave it to them. Jesus took his shmicha authority. That's Jewish context. It doesn't say that in the text. But clearly, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You go now." And literally, by the way, the imperative is make disciples. It's not go. We tend to focus on the go because it looks good for a missions campaign. Go, and we have t-shirts that say go, and we should go, and that's fine. It's inferred, but the imperative is make disciples as you're going. And it never finishes the context of going where? Purposefully. As you're going, inferred wherever you're going, whether it's to work or on the golf course or whether it's hanging with family or whatever, wherever you are, wherever you're going, as you're going, make disciples, because Jesus, who had the authority, has now given it to us. Spirit of God in us, sealed in us, transforming us, making us new, renewing us, giving us new life, no longer conformed to the patterns of this world, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, we go and we make disciples. What I'd like to do is sort of finish with this. This is kind of a side point, but it's the point I want to leave you with here this morning. How old were the disciples when they were called? I remember getting saved at Northwest Church, got baptized, Connie Clendenin played the trumpet. You know, this was a long time ago now. And I remember they do Easter productions down in Saroyan Theater. Any of you go to those Easter productions down there? Fascinating. Being new to the Bible, I was like, this is great. I mean, I've shared the story before. I showed up to my first Easter production down there. I came to faith in March, so I'd known the Lord for like 2 days. And so I go down to the Easter production, and this gal, as I'm walking up, she says, she looks at me, she goes, "He is risen." And I knew she wanted something specific from me. Like there was a code word, there was a response, there was a phrase. You know, and I'd gone to Catholic church because I was trying to date a girl who was Catholic. So I'm like, yeah, I'm Catholic, I'm cool. And there was all kinds of responsive things. And I was like, whew, whew, whew. I just had no idea what I was doing, like swinging at a pinata and missing. In that moment, though, she said, "He is risen." And I knew she wanted me to say, "He is risen indeed." I had no idea what that meant. So I'm just like, I know, I just read that, you know, because I was pretty excited and new to the faith. Point is, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Oh, how old were the disciples? So Jesus now is calling disciples, and how old are they when he calls them? Thank you. In that Easter production, all of the disciples, were they played by young guys or old guys? Old guys. So all the old guys would wear their bathrobes, grow their beards out, right, in preparation for, but all the beards were gray. So I remember thinking as a young believer, the disciples are old dudes. And yeah, I'm not convinced they are. So I was here last night. We did Summer Palooza. There was like 400 kids in here, which, by the way, tip of the hat to the guys that came early and set up chairs. But this place was crazy. James Bitter's like soaking wet out there in his work clothes with no shoes, you know, because you can't ruin the good shoes. But anyway, there's lots of kids here. And I was thinking last night, there's something about the youth. Like, it's about the next generation. Well, all that being said, how old were the disciples? Well, a couple interesting clues we have. One, a rabbi began their ministry at 30. They began teaching at 30. Very uncommon, in fact, completely unheard of, for a rabbi to take an older student. A rabbi took a younger student. So we know with fairly good assurance that every disciple was under 30. So the old guy with the gray beard is not the picture biblically. Okay, so how young are they? Well, we have a couple of clues biblically. So in Exodus chapter 30, Moses lays out the requirement of paying the temple tax. And here's what he says. Everyone whose number they shall give a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And this shekel, so call it a quarter for that matter, this quarter will be a contribution to the Lord that when you visited the temple, you would give it. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over should give the contribution. So everybody over 20 paid the temple tax. So you didn't have to pay the tax if you were under 20. So Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that this temple tax continued into the time of Jesus. All right, so we know that. So in Matthew chapter 4, we know Jesus transitions his ministry home from Nazareth to Galilee, primarily Capernaum, this coastal city there. So Capernaum in your Bible, Jesus, that was like his ministry hub. Everything launched out from there. There's a story in Matthew 17, and I'm almost done. Story in Matthew 17, and it says this. When they had come to Capernaum, so the sea sort of village there, fishing village in the Galilee, those who collected the tax, the temple tax, came and asked Peter, "Does your teacher pay the temple tax?" So is Jesus, who has authority, is he going to pay the temple tax? Because he's claiming to be the Son of God. And sons don't pay tax. But if you're not a son, you have to pay tax. Jesus, in that moment, is realizing they're trying to pick a fight. And so many times, Jesus just says, I'm not going to fight with you about that. And so he says something interesting to Peter. He says, look, from whom do the kings collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? Peter says, strangers. Then Jesus says, then the sons should be exempt. However, so Jesus is saying, I shouldn't have to pay this, but so as not to offend them, go into the sea, throw in a hook, take out a fish, and out of the mouth of the fish, you're going to find a shekel, which is exact cost of two to go to the temple and worship. So Peter goes, throws the hook in, hooks a fish, pulls it out of its mouth. By the way, this is the point where you go, come on, really? Like, abracadabra out of his mouth. I cannot fully explain what happened scripturally. There are so many things that are just beyond words. But this story is fascinating because Peter does it and takes the coin out of the fish's mouth. And then Jesus says, now, take and give it to them for you and for me. How many disciples did Jesus have? Guys, like, that's a trick question. I know the answer is 12. 12. Give the temple tax for you and for me. How old did you have to be to pay the temple tax? 20. Now, that's interesting. Now, you could make the argument, well, the other disciples aren't with him. Maybe. But when you were a disciple, you didn't just learn what the rabbi learned. You became like him. You walked with him. You ate with him. You journeyed with him. You rested with him. You prayed with him. You spent all day, every day with your rabbi learning what he knew and becoming like he was. Is it likely that the disciples aren't present? I think it's unlikely. It's possible, but it's unlikely. I think it's fascinating that Jesus says to pay the tax only for you and for me. We know Peter was the oldest. We know Peter was the only one who was married. You got married at 15 at the earliest. So Peter's older than 15. And according to this, older than 20. But the others, I don't think are. John lives to the 90s. You know, he dies in 92, something like that, which means he lives 60 years after Jesus. So most likely a young man. Here's my point. When Jesus called disciples, he could have called anyone. He already flipped the script and said, you don't need to call me, I'm going to call you. He could have called anyone. He could have gone to the older dudes. He could have gone to the gray-haired ZZ Top guys. He could have gone to them, and they would have probably done a great job. But he didn't. He went to the youth. He called high school sophomores. He called a junior high kid. Like, he called boys to be his disciples. Now, it's an interesting thing, by the way, when you start a church at 28, you don't have a clue what you're doing. Nobody knows that, of course, or at least maybe they don't say it out loud just behind your back. But here I am at 45, and if I'm dead honest with you, I'm not sure I would hire me at 28. The older I get, the older I want people to be before I give them authority. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's right. I'm just being honest. And if Jesus was willing to call the youth, should we not be willing to invest in the youth? If we're waiting for a young man to be fully qualified, we might be waiting a long time because I'm not sure we're fully qualified. Age does not equate to maturity. How does one become mature spiritually? You don't oops your way into spiritual maturity. You're shaped into maturity. When an older guy goes, come here for a minute, grabs you by the nape of the neck and says, don't do that again. Or, hey, that assistant that you're snuggling up with, I see you and I care about you too much to let you walk headlong into destruction. Let's get together. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's do life. Let's shape one another to be more like Jesus. We need to be, as men, about reaching the next generation. And by reaching them, I mean discipling them. I promise you there are young guys in your life that are hungry for you to just show them attention. There are young guys in your life that if you just said, hey, let's go to lunch. Hey, tell me about your marriage. Hey, tell me about your girlfriend. Hey, tell me about your walk with Jesus. Hey, when's the last time you've read the Bible on your own? Hey, has anybody ever taught you how to pray? Hey, why don't you come over? Let's go for a walk and we're just gonna talk. I promise you a young guy will lose his mind because you've earned your gray hair. And he doesn't want to make the mistakes that you've made. And he knows you've made them, so don't fake like you're perfect. He knows better. He wants you in your brokenness to just share your brokenness. He wants you just in the reality of life to believe in him enough to not teach him what you know, but to help him be like you. Now, that's convicting because we've said before, you can teach what you know, but you in a sense replicate what you are. And so the challenge for that as men is most men recognize that if I spend time with a guy and he becomes like me, then he might be in the same prison of dysfunction that I'm in. So guys say, therefore, I'm not gonna go invest in anyone. Do you see the insanity of that statement? Instead of tapping out and saying, I'm a hot mess, that kid would be better off if somebody else poured into their life. What if we as men became the kind of men who were in pursuit of Jesus and then said to the young men around, hey, why don't you follow me as I, in a really awkward way, am trying to follow Jesus because I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like him. And so I'm going to be in pursuit of him. And why don't you follow me as we do that? See, too many guys tap out right here. They go, I'm a hot mess. I made too many mistakes. Ripped people off in business, had that little fling on the side, drank too much at parties, people know my reputation, I'm out. I go, okay, yeah, we know that. And Paul was a murderer. God used him. This dude's a tax collector. He's the shadiest guy in their community. Jesus used him. Why couldn't he use you? So two challenges for you. One is you need to be in pursuit of Jesus. All of your brokenness, all of your mess, just be in pursuit of Jesus. If you don't know what that means, find a guy at your table who does and walk together with the Lord. And it might not be pretty and you might stumble all over yourself. That's okay. That's the process. Be in pursuit of Jesus. And then as you are, grab a young guy and bring him with you. And when I say young guy, don't look down on that high school sophomore. Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor, he said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe. Don't look down on the youth, because those youth change everything. And so as we pursue Jesus, let's bring a young stud with us, and let's in our own way create a culture where we lock arms together and move towards Christ, old and young. Rich and poor, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of station of life, that the movement is towards Christ. Amen? So, little challenge for you as we wrap up here this morning. So, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, I thank you for these brothers. Just good to be together. Challenge us, Lord, even today, to just walk in greater intimacy with you. Help us to recognize that the default way of thinking is probably jacked up. We probably need the Bible to retrain the way we process decisions, to retrain the things we say, the things our heart longs for, and may the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus who came to save us from the mastery of our old life, may it continue to transform us from the inside out. God, this isn't about us being good. This isn't about us behaving well or being moral. Lord, this is about us being in pursuit of Jesus and allowing you to just make us new. And when we fall, not if, but when, that we would learn to confess quickly, walk in light, no secrets, no spin, nothing hidden, you and us, fully transparent. We bring it all to you, knowing that what you've begun in our life, you'll be faithful to complete. And as we do, may we grab some young guys with us that we would never forget those high school sophomores, those eighth grade kids, that we would grab them, lock arms with them. And I'm thankful that some of them are even here this morning. May they hear our heart to be a part of their life to help them see Jesus more clearly. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.